Let's pray together. Father, we are very, very grateful for the work that Jesus did in making us one in Him. So we're thinking together today a lot about unity and how you want us to act out the unity that is truly ours. So pray that as we look into your word, you would drive that home into each one of our hearts. We've already thought this morning, as Gail has spoken, about this being Memorial Day weekend. So, Father, we do remember those who have given their lives for our freedom, and the freedom that we enjoy in this country. They were moms and dads and husbands and wives and sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to some here, maybe all of that, and really good friends. So we're thank you that we're very thankful to you for the sacrifice of these, and we remember. When we think of the political freedoms we enjoy here, we can't help but think of the spiritual freedoms we have in Jesus and the freedoms we enjoy in this country to worship freely. Freedom is not shared by many people in our world today. So we gather here freely, and we're grateful for that. There are places where our brothers and sisters, our family, cannot gather openly. They cannot worship you in the open without fear of suffering. And Lord, we lift up our family to you now, and we pray for them. We pray, Father, for the Van Fleets. We said goodbye last Sunday to Jared as he embarks on a 9-month deployment. And we pray for Sharon and Valerie left behind, and just lift them up in the mighty name of Jesus, all three of them, Lord. May we be the church, truly, to the Van Fleets during this season of separation for them. Pray for all that's going to go on here this morning. In all parts of our building, we ask that you would especially work in our hearts right now as we're exposing ourselves to your word. It is truth. Because of the truth that we're about to see and hear, help us all take a next step with Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. A lot of our lives in 2019 revolves around the pursuit and the acquisition of comfort. If you end up buying a house, you may add touches just to increase and enhance comfort. A sprinkler system, a water softener, maybe a lawn service. We like to enjoy low-maintenance friendships, comfortable friendships. If we're married, we like marriages that are comfortable, like a comfortable couch in our house, those chairs that are nice to sit on, one universal remote so that we don't have to deal with multiple remotes. That's so uncomfortable. Want AC to be working in both house and car, and there's not a thing in the world wrong with creature comforts. Comfortable life is not to be despised. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we will admit that growth in life happens mostly in the context of discomfort. Students don't really learn a lot unless they're studying to an uncomfortable degree. Athletes don't improve performance without the discomfort of hard workouts. Advancement in a career usually comes by taking on more than is comfortable. And then in relationships, when there is discomfort and there is relational tension, It's often what is necessary to break through to new levels of trust and respect and intimacy. So, comfort is delightful, and a life given to the pursuit of comfort is dangerous. Pursuit of comfort can lead to shallow relating and to occupational stagnation and to mental sloth and to physical decline. So comfort is overrated, and this morning I'm just making a pitch for discomfort. All right, let's hear it for discomfort. Yay! It's the path to growth. I even believe that God designed us to flourish by fighting through discomfort and conflict to a richer, fuller, more meaningful life. We're going to see all of that today as we look at the genius of God's gift to us of the church. All of a sudden, it felt really awkward. But we're here to celebrate the discomfort found in the church. Last Sunday, the Apostle Paul, we were just looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, told us that Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that provides the basis for a relationship with Almighty God. This morning is the corollary to that. What Jesus did for us also provides the basis for healthy relating between us. And that's news worth celebrating, because the second greatest need of our world today is deep, genuine human connection. It's rare, and we need it. Relationships are challenging, and the more differences there are between us, the more challenging it gets. There's the age gap, there's the gender divide, there's ethnic diversity, there are culture wars. Relationships can be very uncomfortable. But however great the differences between us, and however great the discomfort between us may be, Jesus can bring us together. And the process that leads to this wonderful unity, it may involve conflict, may involve some pain, but the love we find in the fight for unity is absolutely worth it. Now, there are relational gains that Jesus brings us. Before we look at these relational gains, Paul reminds us of our lostness before we came to know Jesus. So we start in verse 11 of chapter 2. Gail has already read this, but just listen again as I read. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, that would be virtually all of us this morning, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that it's the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. So Paul's writing as a Jew to non-Jews. And he wants to remind us Gentiles, that our spiritual status was always pretty bleak. The Jews received special blessings from God that the Gentiles did not. For instance, from the days of Abraham forward, 2000 BC, the Jews were eagerly looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And the Messiah would deliver them from the oppressors, that he would bring salvation, he would wrap up history. But the typical worldview of the non-Jew, of the Gentile, was that history isn't going anywhere. There's no plan or purpose or destiny to history. Today, in what is mostly a secular West, there's a lot of pessimism about the future. I don't know if you often have conversations with people you rub shoulders with about, so what do you think the world's going to be like in 150 or 200 years? There's not a lot of optimistic thought about that. Maybe even about 6 months from now, but certainly a couple of centuries from now. And that pessimism is not just a 20th or 21st century thing. We're concerned now about famine and disease and climate change and nuclear holocaust. Pessimism has been the order of the day for the non-Jewish world, who had a hope for the future for thousands of years. We Gentiles never had a hope for a Messiah bringing history to a good end. And we also didn't receive the benefit of the blessings that God gave to Israel. It says, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenants of promise. So just think of all the things God gave Israel. He gave them kings and priests and judges and the sacrificial system and so much more. And Gentile nations got none of that. Two strikes against us, separate from Christ, separate from Israel, and having no hope and without God in the world. That is a mouthful. So as we walk through our daily lives as non-Jews, separate from all the benefits of Israel, we were spiritually alone, alienated from God. And then as we look to life or whatever was beyond this life, the general thinking of most people the world over is of an endless wandering or torment or an eternal nothingness. All that is in the past, though, for those who are now in Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there's this great gulf between us and God. It has been bridged. Our prospects were really bleak before we came to know Christ. Now in Jesus, everything's looking up. In the first chapter plus the first part of the second chapter, we read that we have been made alive. We've been raised up with Jesus. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessing you could ever hope for. We've been brought near. And this reconciliation between us and God means that all of us who have come to know Christ call God our Father, which makes all of us who have come to know Christ brothers and sisters with each other. And that's the basis for these wonderful relationships we can have in the church. And Paul applies this truth to the two camps into which any Jew would have divided humanity, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles generally didn't have a whole lot to do with each other. It was kind of considered there were irreconcilable differences. Like a giant wall had been built up between Jews and Gentiles. Paul says that in Christ, that wall has come down. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And then verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So in the first century, there was no greater division of humanity than the division between Jews and Gentiles. There was even, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a literal dividing wall. So there was a place in the temple where the Gentiles were welcome to be. It was actually called the court of the Gentiles. And then inside of that was a court that was reserved only for Jews. And there was a sign on the Gentile side of that wall that read this: no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Any Gentile who is caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his own death. That's the division. And then a funny thing started to happen as churches were established throughout the Roman Empire. These Jesus-centered gatherings were attended by both Jews and Gentiles. And they had some initial conflict, and they worked through the conflict, and they worked hard to understand each other, and ended up getting along just fine, the Jews and Gentiles. They loved, and they worshiped, and they served, and they reached out together in Jesus' name, because the wall was gone. And the original application of Jesus' reconciling work was to the Jews and Gentiles. More broadly now, Jesus and his gospel breaks down all the walls that exist between people. Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. And your mind may be thinking of other elements of our society where there's often kind of it's a difficulty mixing well. Think of labor and management. In the military, there's officers and enlisted. There's the the wealthy and the not wealthy, the old and the young, this ethnicity and that, that culture and this culture. In Jesus, we are one. There was enmity and relational fracture between us and God and between us and each other. Alienation was everywhere, and the death blow to alienation has been dealt because Jesus is the peacemaker. He's the one who came to make peace. We are really, really united. And he gives three images. We're going to look at these three images briefly now just to show how united we really are. First of all, we are citizens of a kingdom. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. So we're thinking about citizenship, which is a really big deal today and in ancient times. Roman citizenship could be conveyed by birth, but if you weren't born a Roman, you could buy your citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen, there were all kinds of benefits. You had the right to vote, receive due process at a court of law. You could appeal to Caesar if you were convicted of a capital offense. And if you were convicted of a crime and were subject to punishment, you could not have been flogged. And if you were guilty of a capital crime, if you were a citizen, you could not be crucified. And every year, thousands of people go through the difficult process of becoming a citizen of the United States of America, because they want to enjoy the benefits associated with being a citizen of this country. Every Wednesday evening, here at our church in the upper end of the building, men and women meet to take citizenship classes. And it's a beautiful thing to see. They study for a very rigorous citizenship class or a test. They value the prospect of being a U.S. citizen. We who are citizens enjoy a sense of unity with every other citizen, and that happens especially at certain moments. If you remember September 11th, 2001, and the days following, there was a very real sense of being bonded with each other during those early days. For me, it hits when I'm standing in line to vote. It's usually not a very long line, but I'm standing in line to vote, and I feel sort of united with the people in front of me and behind me. I don't care who they vote for. We're participating in American democracy together. We're voting together. On a weekend like this, Memorial Day weekend, we're all reminded of the sacrifices of those who have laid down their lives for our freedoms. And Paul says that there is a kingdom that is greater than any that has ever flown a flag or raised an army. And it's the kingdom of God. And you don't become a citizen of the kingdom of God by birth, but by rebirth. And you can't buy it, and nobody earns it, and it can only be received as a gift. And all citizens of this kingdom are united with each other under the lordship of Jesus. And this citizenship transcends gender and race and ethnicity and power and position. So you feel solidarity with the person sitting or standing next to you at a Spurs game when the national anthem is played. There is more true solidarity between you and everyone in the world and right here who believes in Jesus. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are all of God's household. You believe in Jesus, you're part of God's forever family, and no human family, no matter how wonderful that family might be, compares to being a child of God. If you're a child of God, you're not necessarily protected against all misfortune. You are protected by your Heavenly Father against the greatest misfortune. If you're a child of God, that doesn't mean you're always going to be safe when you get on a 1604 but you will be protected when you take your last breath. You are cared for by Almighty God. And because you are a member of the family of God, you are brother or sister to everybody else who is calling God Father. And we are together God's temple. There are temples the world over. When I was in India back in April, I had the chance to drive by and see temples in some of the cities that we pass through. And there's ornate buildings that are dedicated to one or the other of the gods or goddesses of Hinduism. In Paul's day, there was a temple in Jerusalem. It was dedicated to the one true God. And the Jewish temple was to establish the nation in worship. And it was also to be a beacon of light that invited everybody from all over the world to worship the one true God. Paul says that we who believe in Jesus are now God's temple. Not the building. This has nothing to do with a physical building. This is us, the people. We are God's temple. And Paul even gives us the blueprints. In verse 20, he makes reference to the cornerstone. In ancient buildings, the cornerstone was the most important and the first part of any building project. The cornerstone was the wrong size or shape. If it was poorly laid, the building wouldn't stand. It would topple. And in this temple that God is putting together right now, Jesus is the cornerstone, exactly what was needed, perfect in every way. And the foundation of God's temple is the ministries of the original apostles and prophets. Foundational ministries. And ever since that foundation has been laid, there is a superstructure that is still being put together, still being built, and God's temple is under construction. It's been under construction for the last 2,000 years. If you travel to Europe, you'll see these massive cathedrals that have been centuries in the making. People were always adding a new stained glass window or a flying buttress or a new room or a new chapel or something. And since the time of the Apostle Paul, God has been adding Christian-shaped stones to the temple he's making. And you are a stone in God's temple. We are being built up into a holy temple, and our temple fulfills the exact same function that the one in the Old Testament did. We are to worship and be all about the worship of Jesus and of God, and we are to be a light, inviting people to worship our God. There is this fundamental unity that binds every Christian to every other Christian. Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, Asian, black, Hispanic, white, we are brothers and sisters in God's family or fellow citizens of God's kingdom. We are stones in God's temple. That's the church. And for the last 2,000 years, the church has been the prime means of God pushing his purposes forward in the world. And the amazing thing is, nobody ever saw it coming. It was a surprise when the church was created. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is kind of parenthetical. Let me just read a couple of phrases. Paul makes reference to a mystery. And then in verse 5, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So when I hear the word mystery, or when you hear the word mystery, you may think Father Brown, you may think Sherlock Holmes, you may think all kinds of things. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about putting some facts together and trying to figure some hard puzzle out. He's referring to something that was never revealed. You can look all the way through the Old Testament, and there is not one reference to the church. It's just not there. Nobody from Moses to Malachi saw it coming. It's not that Gentiles would be saved, and it's actually really encouraging to realize that there are lots of stories of Gentiles being saved throughout the Old Testament. What was never revealed, and what nobody would have ever dreamed would happen, is that God would unite Jews and Gentiles in one body with equal blessings in His plan. And that's exactly what God did. We've now been invited with equality, Jews and Gentiles, into His great plan. It was designed to do what God's works always are designed to do, brings Him maximum glory, and it brings us maximum blessings. It talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8. Once the manifold wisdom of God to me made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this is how God is working in the world today. There have been throughout human history lots of different administrations, God-ordained administrations. Just like in American history, there are lots and lots of presidential political administrations, and each presidential administration has its own distinguishing marks. Same for all of God's administrations. Like, think back to the very beginning. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was a set of conditions that was at play between God and Adam and Eve. Then they sinned, humanity fell into sin, and there was a whole different set of conditions at work from the time of the fall to the time of Noah. And there were other administrations in God's Old Testament plan, ending with the one between God and Moses and the people of Israel. And the church is the current administration that is at work in the world today. Paul says there's something about the way God has chosen to organize and operate His church that brings great glory to Him. What is it about the church, when it's working the way God designed it to work, that brings Him such glory? To answer that question, I want to go back to where we started this morning and talk about discomfort. Now, I love San Antonio. I've lived here since 1982. It's a great city. But I think we all know that San Antonio would not have a population of 1.5 million people without air conditioning. AC makes SA more comfortable, and we do love our comfort. Population boom in the whole South is because of air conditioning. There's nothing inherently wrong with comfort, but back at the beginning today, I made the point that the pursuit of a life of comfort, while delightful, is dangerous, because a comfortable life can lead to shallow relating, can lead to occupational stagnation, mental health. We don't think hard about things, physical decline. So discomfort, while uncomfortable, is the path to growth. And that's true for me, it's true for you, and it's true for us as a church here at Northwest. So I'm going to take you back and forth between the 21st century and the first century. Just picture in your mind's eye now a first century group of Law of Moses loving, believing in Jesus Jews, and they have gathered for worship. It's joyful, it's loving on a Sunday morning. It would have been a beautiful thing to have beheld. I would have loved to have seen that, and it's exactly what we would expect, this sort of easy relating between the members of that church. They had similar culture, worldview, made for relational comfort. And today, if we all here are in, say, general political agreement, we're all on the same page, right? If we're all roughly the same age, all roughly the same station of life, all generally the same ethnic background, it's going to be comfortable here. love will be relatively easy. 2,000 years ago, the Lord added Gentiles to the Jewish mix, and things got dicey in the church. Today, if we add salt to the pepper and some diversity to the mix, love is going to become more challenging. Brought Gentiles and Jews together into one church that created discomfort in the first century. But then those first century saints remembered, we're all citizens of God's kingdom. We're all members, brothers and sisters of God's family. We're all stones in God's temple. And they worked through the discomfort to a God-glorifying unity that changed their world. So we're a church. And as disciples, Jesus calls us here to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That's what he calls all of us to do. That doesn't sound very comfortable. So the goal of our church could not possibly be to be a comfortable church. See the incongruity? Follow Jesus, come and die, and we want to make the church as comfortable as we possibly can. Homogeneity makes for easy loving. But God is glorified to the max when we differ with each other in any or all of the ways in which we might differ, and then work through the discomfort caused by those differences and center our unity in Jesus and then love and serve him together. I could just say amen, let's close in prayer, but every passage in the Bible gives a what and should be followed up by a so what. So there's nouns describing a certain situation followed by some verbs. So here's the so what to what we've seen in Ephesians 2 and 3 this morning. First one is love one another. You're part of this church, whether for the very first time this morning, been here, coming here for a long time, love one another. Greet each other like you mean it. During the week, pray for each other. Don't wait for Sunday to Sunday contact. Reach out during the week. Texting is so easy. You can just text. How's it going today? How can I pray for you? Grab a cup of coffee, grab a meal in Jesus' name. Look for ways to express your love with those you meet, toward those you meet here at church. If you see somebody in the program week after week after week, they're on the list of people we're praying for, drop them a note. Let them know you're praying for them. Keep your eyes and ears open for ways to serve when you hear somebody talk about a sickness or a job loss or a birth or a death. God is maximally glorified when we support each other. So love each other and reconcile with each other. Now, it's not always going to be necessary to reconcile with somebody here because it won't always be the case that there's a broken relationship with somebody here. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret, and we don't talk about it very often, so just between you and me. If you stick around here long enough and you start having relationships with people and you're getting to know people well and you're getting involved with people, it's going to happen. And there is going to be a rift between you and somebody else. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it's going to happen. You're going to say something and you're going to do something that will be misunderstood. Or you're going to say something and do something that you wish you hadn't said or done. And somebody's going to be offended and somebody's going to be hurt. And there's going to be a relational break. And when you become aware, and I'm preaching here to myself as well, when we become aware that there is a fracture in relationship, we are to take the first step toward reconciliation. If we did something that we shouldn't have done, something that was wrong, we confess our sin to our friend and fellow citizen of God's kingdom. We ask forgiveness, and we honor the Lord by repairing what is broken. And we build up the stones in the temple we are becoming for God. So we love each other, we reconcile with each other, and we pursue each other. On a Sunday, or at other times when you're maybe up here for a meeting, or you're just hanging around between worship service and ABF, welcome somebody you haven't seen before. Greet somebody who doesn't fit your demographic. And if that incites a little bit of fear, that's okay. And if you're afraid to greet somebody because you're afraid they're going to say, I've been coming to this church for 27 years, that's okay. Just get over it. You're going to make a brand new friend by greeting them. And who doesn't like to be greeted? So just greet them. And you might find, as you engage with that person, that there are some delightful differences between you and them. And you're going to remember, as you get to know your friend well, that, hey, you and I are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. We're brother and sister together, and we are stones in the temple God is building up here. And you move through the discomfort that always accompanies differences. And then when we, who are actually very different from each other, there's always differences, learn to love each other, God is glorified to the max. And it actually makes a difference to a watching world when we accept each other and we do life together and we serve Jesus together. That's the church. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the beauty of the body of Christ. You have called us into fellowship with yourself, so we delight to call you Father. And all who call you Father are, by definition, brothers and sisters with each other. Pray that love would grow here in our church. Pray that relationships would be at peace. There would be great reconciled relationships here. Where there is fracture, rebuild, so there is strength. Pray, Father, that new friendships are beginning all the time so that we can display to a watching world that it is Jesus who makes all the difference. He is the peacemaker. And we give you thanks as we greet each other now in Jesus' name and pray for his glory. Amen. You are dismissed to greet and love in Jesus' name.